Let me ask you a question. Before Kathy and I got here, let's say, you know, Ed went to Arizona, and before we came, he said, you know, I got this guy that will take over the church, but, you know, since he's become a Christian, he's had a few issues. He's been in and out of jail several times, and, you know, he got booted out of his house, so he doesn't really have a place to live. He goes from house to house, and he'll probably need a place to stay with you guys when he's here. And, you know, I've heard him speak. He's not really a good speaker, and he's kind of ugly looking. You know, he's this tall, lanky guy, and but, you know, I really think he's the one to be the pastor here. What would you guys think? Would you probably think, man, that guy sounds like a loser. We don't want him. But guess what? That describes Paul's life. Paul was that type of person. He was in and out of jail. He was kicked out of most cities he was in. The churches he founded, a lot of the people in those churches didn't like him. He wasn't a very handsome guy from what, you know, we learned from history. And he even says himself that, you know, I'm not an eloquent speaker. And even those in Corinth, the letter we're looking at, there were a lot of people there that had a real hard time with Paul. Paul would not even fit into most churches today. If Paul came and was alive today and applied for, you know, to be a pastor or to be in ministry in most churches, they tell him to hit the road because he wasn't, you know, qualified, if you will, according to our qualifications. And in chapter 3, Paul shows us that that's not the real issue. The real issue is not your qualifications, not your eloquent speech, not, you know, how many degrees you got. The real issue, Paul shows us, in determining whether someone is called to the ministry or is successful in the ministry is not those things at all. As a matter of fact, what Paul shows us here in 2 Corinthians is what God's standard of success is, as far as ministry goes and as far as people being involved in ministry. Notice what he says beginning in verse 1. He says, "Do we begin again to commend ourselves, or do we need, as some others, letters of commendation to you or letters of commendations from you? You are our epistle written in our hearts, known and read by all men." Clearly, he says, you are an epistle of Christ, ministered by us, written not with ink, but by the Spirit of the living God, not on tablets of stone, but on tablets of flesh, that is, of the heart. And we have such trust through Christ towards God. First of all, notice what he says there in verse 1. Do we need to begin again to commend ourselves or prove ourselves to you guys? Do we have to come up with, you know, all these letters of recommendation and commendation? Do we have to pull out all our degrees? Or do we need, you know, some other letters of commendations from you? You know, referring to some special credentials or letters of commendations that you guys have to give us to, you know, to validate who we are? And of course, you know, the implied answer is no. Paul is asking them rhetorical questions. He wants them to think about these things and to ponder them. Because you see, people in Corinth, in the church there, were wondering whether Paul was really qualified to be an apostle. And he doesn't expect them to answer these things. He wants them to think about them. Because what Paul is going to do here is he's going to tell them that's not the issue. Credentials are not what's important. Letters of commendations are not what makes a person successful. They're not what validates whether a person is called by God or whether he should be in the ministry or not. They're not what qualifies a person to be a minister of Jesus Christ. You see, you can have all the degrees and all the credentials in the world and be totally inept and incompetent to be a minister of Jesus Christ. You can have a master's degree. You can have your PhD, you can have your master's of divinity, you can go to the best schools in the country, you can go to the best seminaries and still not be qualified for the work of the ministry. In other words, you can have all of the right qualifications. You can have all of, you know, the things on your resume that would say, yeah, this is the guy we want. And from God's perspective, be totally unqualified. Be totally inept and not able to do the things he wants you to do. It's interesting, you know, before God got a hold of Paul's life, He had all the right credentials. He had, you know, the degrees. He went to the right schools. You remember what he said in Philippians 3? He says, if any man thinks that he has whereof he might trust in the flesh or in self-attainments, I more. Circumcised the eighth day of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of the Hebrews. As touching the law, a Pharisee. I mean, he had arrived. Concerning zeal, persecuting the church. Touching the righteousness which is in the law, blameless. Paul had it all. He graduated from one of the best schools in Israel at that time. In Acts 22, we're told that he studied at the feet of Gamaliel and was taught according to the perfect manner of the law of the fathers. In other words, he had the best education you could get. And yet, in verse 7 and 8 of Philippians 3, he said, but what things were gained to me, I've counted them lost for Christ. Yea, doubtless, I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus, my Lord. You see, the thing that qualified Paul was not all of these credentials he had. The thing that qualified him was God called him. Jesus Christ did a work in his heart, transforming his life from the inside out, making him the man of God that he wanted him to be. Now, does that mean we shouldn't get an education? No, not at all. I'm not saying that. Does that mean you shouldn't, you know, try to expand your mind and study? No. But if we are studying and pursuing our education and pursuing our degrees and our credentials, thinking that that's going to qualify me, that that's going to make me the person that God wants me to be, thinking that that is going to be the thing that enables me to be a minister and a servant of Jesus Christ, then we're dead wrong. Because these things don't do that. You see, if our dependence and confidence is on our qualifications, then we've missed it. Now, it's unfortunate, but in today's church, just the opposite is true. In today's church, your qualifications, your credentials, your degrees are what gets you in the door. I know Pastor Chuck shared one time there was this really older lady who wanted to go on the mission field. She had never been to school. As a matter of fact, I think she had quit school in the 7th or 8th grade, but she felt God's call upon her life. And she applied at all the mission societies, but because she didn't have the degrees, because she didn't have the training, none of them would accept her. So finally, she just stepped out in faith and went on her own, and God used her in a mighty way to start a revival. I don't remember what country it was in. But success today, unfortunately, is measured by your credentials. It's measured by the size or the quantity resulting from our qualifications. And the bigger the fellowship, the bigger the budget, the bigger the building, the more success you are, the more successful you become. And that's how we measure success in this country. It doesn't matter that people's lives aren't being changed. It doesn't matter that people that maybe go to these churches, they come in and they go out and their life is no different than it was the day before. But by the American way of measuring success, we've arrived when we have those big things and when we have all the qualifications. But notice, Paul says that's not the issue here. The real issue is fruit, verse 2 and 3. You, he said, are our epistle written in our hearts, known and read by all men. Clearly, he says, you are an epistle of Christ ministered by us, written not with ink, but by the Spirit of the living God, not on tablets of stone, but on tablets of the flesh, that is, of the heart. You're our letter of commendation, Paul tells them. The change in your life is the proof of who we are and the message that we preach. It's the fruit of your changed lives that's a mark of our success. We may not have all the degrees. We may not have the background that some of these guys have. But listen, just look at your life and look at what God has done within you through the message that we've brought to you. You see, the issue is fruit, not numbers. The issue is a changed life. Fruit, not size, it's transformed living that counts. And that's what Paul is telling them. It's not a matter of degrees and credentials. It's fruit. It's being more Christ-like. Is there a change in your life? You see, if you really want to measure success in a ministry or in a minister's life, is look at the people that go to the church or look at the people that sit under their ministry. Is there change going on? Is their life being transformed? Is there more humility in their life? Are they more others-focused? Is there victory over sin and evil habits? Are they moving forward, you know, in their walk with the Lord and becoming more and more like Christ? Are they serving Him more? You know, have they forsaken the old way of living? If not, then guess what? It doesn't matter how large the fellowship is. It doesn't matter what type of credentials the pastor has. If lives are not being changed, it doesn't matter how big the budget is. In God's eyes, they're not successful. This was the condition of the church of Laodicea. Do you remember that? The letter that Jesus wrote to them in Revelation chapter 3? Listen to what Jesus said concerning them. He says in Revelation 3 verse 17, "Because you say, 'I am rich and increased with goods and have need of nothing,' and do not know that you are wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked, I counsel you to buy from me gold refined in the fire, that you may be rich, and white garments that you may be clothed, that the shame of your nakedness may be revealed, and anoint your eyes with eye salve that you may see." Notice, from all outward appearances, the church of Laodicea, they had arrived. They had it all together. They were rich. They were increased with goods. They had need of nothing. From the outside, they looked like they were, you know, very successful, a very successful church. In America, this would probably, you know, describe some of the mega churches that we have around the country. From the outside, all the appearances are great. But in reality, Jesus said there was no real transformation. There was no real change going on in the lives of the people. There was no real spiritual fruit. And you see, that's what counts, the fruit. And this is true for us as individuals. And that's what Paul is saying here. The real issue is lives that have been changed. Verse 3, clearly Paul says, "You are an epistle of Christ, ministered by us, written not with ink." In other words, it's not, you know, on the outside, but the Spirit of the living God, not on tablets of stone, but on the tablets of the flesh, that is, of the heart. Notice, it's the Spirit of God changing the hearts of people. It's God's Spirit working the lives of God's people. It's God's Spirit taking God's word and applying it to the hearts of God's people, bringing about a change, a transformation. It's not, you know, some man-made program or self-help group or, you know, some, you know, special degree that I got that helps me to counsel you better or, you know, walk you through your problems. It's God's Spirit doing a work within us. It's like the writer of Hebrews says, "He that has entered into his rest, he also has ceased from his own labors, from his own works." It's not me trying to be better. It's not me up here trying to convince you to be better. It's you hearing the word of God and God's Spirit taking that word and applying it to our hearts. And we leave this place, and throughout the week, the Holy Spirit brings that word back into our remembrance. When we face issues, when we go through difficulties, when we have a trial or a decision to make or a direction to go, the Holy Spirit will bring back portions of God's word into your remembrance so that you can have clear direction on which way to go. You know, it's interesting. As you read through the book of Acts, do this sometime. Go through the book of Acts, and as you read through it, have a piece of paper and a pencil with you, and make a note of how many times it mentions a program, a self-help group, or, you know, a therapist or a counselor or, you know, somebody with this master's degree in psycho whatever or social work. Make a note of all those times it says that. And then as you go through it and you're reading, make a note of the people God used. All the ones that had PhDs and masters of divinities or that had been to the best seminary in the land. What you're going to find is, as you go through the book of Acts, the men and women God used were unlearned people. The disciples in the book of Acts, those in leadership, those in the religious leadership said, these are a bunch of unlearned fishermen. They didn't even probably go to school. I mean, it's like when we were down in Louisiana. A lot of the people that came to church had quit school in the 6th, 7th, 8th grade to go fishing, to go shrimping, to go dredging oysters. They didn't have these degrees. But yet God worked in their hearts and through their lives. And when you read through the book of Acts, you'll notice that there's not a lot of this other stuff. It's Jesus working through these unlearned fishermen and these simple people, healing hurting hearts and broken lives. It's Jesus Christ restoring someone who is ravaged by sin. It's Jesus Christ who's changing lives. It's the resurrected Christ who is forgiving and restoring and bringing people new life through the simple message of the preaching of the cross. And you see, that's what Paul is telling us here. Paul put it this way in Colossians chapter 1. Listen to what he says. He says, "Whereof I am made a minister, according to the dispensation of God, which is given to me for you all, to fulfill the word of God, even the mystery, which hath been hid from ages and from generations, but now is made manifest to his saints, to whom God would make known what is the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles." And then listen to this, "which is Christ in you, the hope of glory." You see, that's what Paul is saying counts. It's Christ in you. And it was Christ in the Corinthians. It wasn't his great oratory skills. It wasn't his, you know, fact that he sat at the feet of Gamaliel. It wasn't that he was a Pharisee, that he, you know, was blameless concerning the law, that he was of the tribe of Benjamin. None of those things counted. It was Christ in them. And it was Paul sharing the fact that you can trust Christ and he will do a work in you just like he did a work in me. It's not having my own righteousness, Paul said, which is of the law, but that which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith. You see, really it boils down to this. Who is going to do the changing? Is it up to me to change myself? Is it up to me to go to school, to get the right training, to get the right instructions? Or is it up to the Lord to change me? And even more subtle than that, is it up to me to help the Lord change me? Once I've come to Christ, do I now have to go to this special program? Do I now have to sit under this special teacher? Do I have to listen to so many tapes? Do I have to go to so many Bible studies? Do I have to do this or do that to help the Lord out, to get my life to change? You see, it can become very subtle. Does it depend on me getting the right training and the right credentials and going to the right seminary? Or should I simply trust the Lord? Staying in his word, staying in prayer, staying in fellowship, allowing him to do the work in and through my life. Which one is it? Or is it a mixture to where I got to trust the Lord, but I also got to do this and that and this and that? And see, that's what Paul is bringing out here. That's what it boils down to. And that's what the essence of what he's dealing with here. And that's what the new covenant is all about, which he's going to point out. You see, under the old covenant, we had to do things. Under the new covenant, there's a change that went on. Look at what he says in verses 4 through 6. "And we have such trust through Christ toward God, not that we are sufficient of ourselves to think anything as being of ourselves, but our sufficiency is from God, who also has made us able ministers of the new covenant," or this new arrangement, if you will. In these verses, Paul shows us something. He shows us something about the Christian life and how it's to be lived. Look at what he says. He says, it's not about what I can do or not do. Verse 5, "not that we are sufficient of ourselves to think of anything as being from ourselves." You see, it's not that I am more capable than you or that you're more capable than me to live the Christian life. It's not even that Paul, the great apostle, the one who wrote the majority of the New Testament, it's not even the fact that he is more capable than us to live the Christian life. The new covenant, this new provision or arrangement that God has made through his Son Jesus Christ for us, is not based on what I do or don't do. It's based on what God has done for me and what God wants to do in and through me. You see, that's what the new covenant is all about, the end of verse 5. Our sufficiency, Paul says, or our ability, or the thing that makes us able to do and be all that God wants us to do and be, our sufficiency is from God. In other words, He is the source. He is the one that wants to do this work through our lives as we simply trust Him and put our faith in Him and our hope in Him. This is one of the reasons God allows us to go through difficulties. Do you realize that? Do you realize why we face difficult situations? God deliberately allows us to come to the end of our own capabilities. He lets us come to the end of our abilities and our strength and our resources for one reason, so that we will learn to trust Him. So that we will learn to turn it all over to Him, so that we will depend on Him. Do you remember what Paul said back in chapter 1 in verses 7 and 8, or I think it's verses 8 and 9? He says, "For we would not, brethren, have you ignorant of our trouble which came to us in Asia, that we were pressed out of measure above strength, so that we despaired even of life." And then he said, "But we had this sentence of death in ourselves, that we would learn not to trust in ourselves, but in God who raises the dead." The reason we face difficulties is God is trying to bring us to the end of ourself so that we trust Him. Spurgeon once said, "Our extremities are God's opportunities." You see, when we reach the end of ourself, then the Lord says, "Okay, now I can work. Now I can do something." Why does He do that? Because He knows that if we can do it ourselves, then what are we going to do? Attaboy, man, you're really there. And when I get to that point, then I start looking at you and say, "Well, why aren't you there? Come on, I mean, if I can do it, you can do it." And then I start looking down on you. And then I start condemning you. "Well, you know, my gosh, how many times are you going to do that? I got victory over that years ago. I did this and I did that." And see, God doesn't want that. He doesn't want us boasting. That's pride. And God resists the proud. You know, it's interesting. One of the names that God revealed Himself to Abraham as was El Shaddai. You know what that means? The all-sufficient one. El Shaddai. And that's what He wants to be to us. He wants to be the all-sufficient one, the one that's sufficient for everything that we face. So Paul says, this is what the new covenant is all about. This is what we've been made ministers of, he said. You see, under the old covenant, which God established through Moses when He gave him the Ten Commandments, under the old covenant it was, here's the standard. Okay, now you do your best to live up to that standard. You try real hard. And every time we tried, what happened? We failed. We failed miserably. And every time we failed, what happened? We were condemned. And we were driven into the ground. And why did we fail? Well, we failed because there was nothing within us that was able to live up to the perfect standard of the law. You see, the law is perfect, Psalm 19. The law is perfect. The commandment of the Lord is pure. There's no imperfections in it. The imperfections were where? They were in us. And you see, that's what the old covenant was designed to do, to show us our imperfections. It was never designed to produce within us the ability to live by it. It was given to show us the flaws within us. You see, we had a major flaw. It was called sin. We were separated from the only one that could enable us to live by it. And God knew we were going to fail, so what did He do? He provided a way to deal with those sins, the sacrificial system. Once a year on the Passover, the sins would be laid on the lamb and He would be sacrificed, the perfect lamb without blemish. Now, the new covenant is exactly opposite. It says, just show up, come to Christ, surrender your life to Him, and just receive what God has done for you, allowing Him to change you, allowing Him to enable you, allowing Him to work in you and through you, enabling and giving you that ability to live the way He wants us to live. And what God demands, God Himself will do through us. It goes back to what God said in the Old Testament, in Ezekiel. You know, he talks about putting his spirit within us, causing us to keep his commandments and to live the way we should. You know, the familiar verse we've often quoted out of Philippians 2, where Paul says, "Wherefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, now in my not in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. Why? For it is God who works in you, both to will and to do of his good pleasure." It's God working in you, and as he works in you, our job is to obey it and let it work itself out. The writer of Hebrews put it this way. He says, "Now the God of peace, that brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, the great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant, he will make you perfect in every good work to do his will, working in you that which is well-pleasing in his sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen." You see, the new covenant is God working in us, enabling us, making us perfect. Instead of us trying real hard, it's God living his life through us. It's God working in us, changing us from the inside out, and then enabling us to live it on the outside. Our sufficiency is all of him, and that's what Paul is telling us. Ezekiel expressed it this way. He said, "A new heart also I will give you, and a new spirit will I put within you. And I will take away the stony heart of your flesh, and I will give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes. And you shall keep my judgments and do them." That's the new covenant. God putting his spirit within us. God causing us to keep his commandments. God causing us to keep his judgments, to walk in his way. It's him doing the work in us. Now, why does God do this? Why would he want to do that in our lives? Well, Paul tells us in verse 14. Actually, back in verse 2 and 3, look at what he says. "You are an epistle written in our hearts, known and read of all men, for as much as you are manifestly declared to be the epistle of Christ." He does it so that he can communicate to the world that he's real. You see, God changes us so that people can see us and realize, okay, this God thing is really real. God is alive. God will change a life. He uses our lives to communicate to mankind what he's like, that he's real, that he is love, that he is a God who forgives, that he is a God who can set you free. Our lives, Paul said, are God's declaration. How? Well, verse 3, "For as much as you are manifestly declared to be the epistle or letter of Christ." That little phrase, "manifestly declared," in the Greek is one word. It means to make visible. In other words, the Lord makes himself visible through our lives. Now, you know, we're told in Romans 1 and Psalm 19 that creation declares who God is. You know, the heavens declare his glory. The firmament shows forth his handiwork. Man can look at creation and know that there's a creator. Just like you can look at these pictures and you know there's an artist. You can look at these pews and know that there's a carpenter of some type involved. Well, you can look at nature and know that there's God. So why does God want to use our lives? Well, if you only look at nature, you're going to get a skewed view of who God is. I mean, if you only look at nature, you could say, well, the God of nature is tyrannical. I mean, he sends a tornado through our community and wipes out every house and kills hundreds of people. He allows a typhoon or a hurricane to wipe out 1,000 or 100,000 people. What kind of God is that? And if you only look at nature, you could get a warped view of who God is. So what does God do? Well, God changes our lives by pouring his love into our hearts, by doing a work within us, so that he can declare to the world as they read us and as they look at us what he's really like. You know, it's like Jesus told Philip, "If you've seen me, you've seen the Father." Well, we should be able to say, if you've seen us, you've seen Christ. People are watching us. They want to know what God is like. They want to know if this Christian thing works. They want to know if he'll do the same for them. And the only way they're going to know that is by what our lives are declaring unto them. The Apostle Peter put it this way. He says, "But you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a peculiar people." And then he says this, "that you should show forth the praises of him who has called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. In other words, because of who we are, we should be showing forth the praises of the God we serve. When you go through a difficult time, what does your life show through? Does it show forth? Are we praising the Lord? Are we thanking him? Are we filled with that joy that's unspeakable and full of glory? You know, we talk about these things. We talk to people about the peace of God that passes understanding. But when we go through a difficult time, are we showing forth the praises of the God we serve? Are those things coming out? Or are we complaining and murmuring, oh, I can't go through this again. Woe is me. What's our life displaying? You see, that's what Peter is telling us. It's interesting, in Isaiah 60, the prophet said this. He said, behold, the darkness shall cover the earth, and gross darkness the people. But, he says, the Lord shall arise upon thee, and his glory shall be seen upon thee, and the Gentiles shall come to thy light. His glory will be seen in us, and people will come to the light. And that's what Paul is telling us here, that we are a letter, we are an epistle. God is writing a story in each of our lives that people are reading. They may not read this book, the Bible. Very few people read the Bible today. Very few people have any knowledge of God or his word. But you can rest assured they're reading our lives if they know we're a Christian. And if you don't believe that, just mess up. Just make a mistake sometime. They'll let you know. I thought you were a Christian. You're a Christian, you said what? You did what? How can you do that? You're a Christian. I mean, I've had that thrown in my face 100 times. And usually it comes from those closest to us. You know, our family that does know the Lord. What's our life displaying? What are people reading? Now in verse 7 through 11, Paul compares this old covenant with the new when he says, but if this ministry of death written and engraved on stones was glorious, so that the children of Israel could not look steadfastly at the face of Moses because of the glory of his countenance, which glory was passing away. You remember when Moses went up into the Mount Sinai to get the commandments, when he came back down, the Shekinah glory of God was just radiating from his face. And that was a manifestation of the gloriousness of this covenant that God had established with the nation. And Paul is telling us that this ministry of death written and engraved on stones, yes, it was glorious, and we saw that in Moses' face, but he says that that glory was fading and it was passing away. And so in verse 8, he says, how much more, or how will the ministry of the Spirit not be more glorious? For if the ministry of condemnation had glory, the ministry of righteousness exceeds much more in glory. For even what was made glorious had no glory in this respect because of the glory that excels. For if what was passing away was glorious, what remains is much more glorious. And basically what Paul is saying there is, this old covenant, it was glorious, yes. But its glory was temporal. Its glory was fading. It was passing away. It wasn't a glory that could produce life. It was a glory that resulted in death. Verse 7, it was a ministry of death because it was dependent on our ability, and we didn't have the ability. We were inadequate to live up to its perfect demand. We couldn't because we were flawed. And you see, even though the old covenant couldn't produce life, it doesn't diminish that it was glorious because God himself gave it. And anything God does is glorious. So just because it didn't produce in us life or change us, even though it produced death in us, it was still glorious. That didn't diminish its glory in any way. The flaw was on our side because of sin. And that's where there was no glory. And that's what the Old Testament was. It wasn't designed to give us life. It was designed to show us where we failed. You know, it's like Paul said in Romans 7, I had not known sin but by the law. The law showed us how we failed. But, you know, as glorious as it is, the law could never change us. It could never do anything to help us reach the goal. The new covenant, on the other hand, Paul says, was designed to impart life. It was created, he says, to change our hearts, to change us from within, to make us a new person, to give us a new nature, a change that would result in an eternity of change, a change that would last forever. You see, under the new covenant, the fulfilling of the requirements of the law happens. And but it's not dependent on us. It's dependent on God's ability. It's God working in us that enables us to do it. How? Well, it goes back to those verses in Ezekiel where God says, I will put my spirit in you, and I will cause you to keep my commandments. I will cause you to keep my judgments. I will give you a new heart. I'll remove that old heart of stone that was set in its ways and dead set against me. And I will put a new heart within you. You know, it goes back to what Jesus said in John 3 when he was talking to Nicodemus. We're born again. We get a completely new inside, if you will. The new covenant does this. How? By giving us this new heart. And is all God asks us to do now? Is to trust him, to believe what he said in his word, putting our dependence on him and his ability, putting our hope in him that he will do what he said he would do. And so Paul says, verse 12, therefore, since we have this hope, what hope? The hope that God's going to work in us, the hope that he is our sufficiency. Since we have this hope, and we're part of this new covenant, he says we use great boldness of speech. In other words, because we're part of this new covenant and we're part of this work of God that he's doing in these last days, changing us, doing this work in us, because of these things, he says we use great boldness of speech. In other words, we tell as many people as we can. We don't hold back. We shout it from the mountain. Unlike Moses, verse 13, who put a veil over his face so the children of Israel could not look steadfastly at the end of what was passing away. Unlike Moses, we don't do that. We don't hide it. Why? Because the glory that we have is not passing away. The glory that we have keeps moving us forward. So we don't hide it. We don't put it under a bushel. We don't put a veil over it. We use great boldness of speech, he says. Jesus put it this way in Matthew 5. He says, you are the light of the world. A city set up on a hill cannot be hid. You are, you know, men don't light a candle and put it under a bushel, but they put it on a lampstand that it might give light to everyone in the house. And then he said, let your light so shine before men that they might see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven. Listen, if we become partakers of the new covenant, if God is working in our hearts, then like Paul, we should be sharing it. We should be telling others. Why? Because it's the only hope of eternal life. It's the only way a person can get to heaven. It's the only way a person can avoid an eternity in hell separated from God. Do you believe that? Do you believe that what we have in this new covenant, in the gospel of Jesus Christ, do we believe, really believe, that it is the only way a person can get to heaven? Do we believe that? Because you see, if we really believe that, we're going to be telling people. If you had the cure to cancer, would you keep it to yourself? If you knew I know 100% sure that this will cure cancer, every cancer in the world, what would you do? I'll bet you you'd be going to the newspapers, you'd be on television, you'd be going to the Mayo Clinic, the Cleveland Clinic, you'd be telling as many doctors as you could. Why? Because you would want to get the cure out. You'd want to help people that are dying from this dreaded disease to have life. Well, guess what? If we really believe that what we have is the only way a person can get to heaven and avoid hell, an eternity in hell, we should be telling people. And that's what Paul is saying here. Since we have such hope, since we believe this new covenant, since we know that this is the only way, we use great boldness of speech. And we tell everybody. Everywhere Paul went, he preached the gospel. Now Paul goes on to say, verse 14, but their minds were blinded. For until this day, the same veil remains unlifted in the reading of the Old Testament, because the veil is taken away in Christ. But even to this day, when Moses is read, a veil lies on their hearts. Nevertheless, when one turns to the Lord, the veil is taken away. Now, of course, he's talking about those that he's been preaching to, the Jews that he tries to reach. There's these blinders on them. There's a veil, and they can't see. Now, he tells us why their mind is blinded. Part of it is because they won't come to Christ. Paul says the veil is taken away in Christ, verse 14. So these people, they won't come to Christ to have the veil taken away. But if they turn to Christ, verse 16, he says the veil will be removed. Verse 16, nevertheless, when one turns to the Lord, the veil is taken away. Now, why wouldn't people come to Christ and have the blindness removed? I mean, why do people not come? I mean, don't they understand that Christ has the answers? Why would someone not come to Christ to get the blindness taken away, the veil removed? Well, John 3 tells us. Remember what it says in John 3? Jesus said, this is the condemnation, that light has come in the world, but men love darkness rather than light because their deeds were evil. For everyone that does evil hates the light, neither comes to the light, lest his deeds should be exposed. One reason people don't come to Christ to have the veil removed or blinders taken off is because they love their sin. They want to stay in, they want to continue in their sinful behavior. They don't want to give it up. They don't want to stop doing what they're doing. You know, the Bible does tell us that sin is pleasurable. It says sin is pleasurable for a season. Well, they don't want to give up that pleasure. So they don't come to Christ. They want to continue in their sinful behavior. Not, you know, yes, it's pleasurable, but there is a season. It does end. And there comes a point where you pay the price. But see, they don't see that because they're blinded, and they won't come to Christ to have the blinders removed. So one reason people don't come to the Lord is because they want to continue in their sin. But there's another reason people are blinded. Paul tells us in chapter 4, in verse 3, where he says, but if our gospel be hid, it is hid to them that are lost, in whom the God of this world has blinded the minds of them which believe not, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine unto them. Another reason people don't come to Christ to have these blinders removed is because they're being held captive against their will by Satan. Satan has taken them captive. The 1 John 5, John says, we know that the whole world is under the control or the sway of the evil one. People that don't know Christ are being held captive against their will. They're blinded. He's blinded their minds. The majority of people today who don't know Christ have been blinded by Satan. You know, we talk about free will, right? You and I have free will because we're in Christ. A person who is outside of Christ, who is being held captive by Satan, they don't have a free will because Satan has taken control of their will. He's blinded them. They can't choose. They can't see it because he's blinded their minds. So what do you do? Verse 17. Now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. They need to be set free. Well, guess how they get set free? By the Spirit of the Lord. So what do? You pray. You pray that the Holy Spirit opens the eyes of their understanding and sets them free. You pray, you intervene, you intercede for them. You pray that the Lord stops the powers of darkness from blinding them. Maybe you have a loved one or a family member or a friend or a neighbor that doesn't know the Lord, and you can't understand why they won't come to him. Well, maybe it's because they're blinded. They're being held captive by Satan. There's a warfare going on. There's a battle going on for the souls of men and women, and Satan has blinded people. And the only way that they will be freed from that blindness and to be able to choose freely is if we intercede for them and pray that the Lord will stop Satan from blinding their hearts and minds. It's interesting, in Mark chapter 3, Jesus said, "No man can enter into a strong man's house and spoil his goods except he first bind the strong man, and then he will spoil his house." Satan is that strong man. And his house is the world. And all those in his house are being held against their will. In Luke 11, Jesus said, "When a strong man armed keeps his palace, his goods are in peace. But when a stronger than he shall come upon him and overcome him, he takes from him all his armor wherein he trusted and divides his spoil." Satan is the strong man. But guess what? There's someone stronger, and that's Jesus Christ. John tells us, "Greater is he that's in us than he that's in the world." Satan is the prince of the power of the air. He's holding all the people in the world captive, but Jesus is greater than him. And when we pray and when we intercede for, on behalf of people, we free them to see the glorious good news of Jesus Christ. And at that moment, they do have a free will to choose to follow the Lord and to receive what Jesus did for them. We need to pray for those that we know that don't know him. You know, this is why in Ephesians chapter 6, you remember when Paul talks about this spiritual warfare we're involved in, and he talks about the armor of God and the battle that we're in? Do you remember that? There's two offensive weapons that he mentions in there. There's the word of God. And then in verse 18, he talks about the other one when he says, "Praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, watching thereunto with all perseverance and supplication." Prayer is one of our offensive weapons where we can go in and spoil the enemy's house, where we can go in and free those that are being held captive against their will. We can pray. Now in verse 18, he says, "But we, with unveiled face," that is those of us who have been freed from Satan's grip, who have seen the glorious good news, who have opened our hearts and received Christ when our eyes were opened. He says, "But we with unveiled face, beholding as in the mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as by the Spirit of the Lord." So those of us that have received Christ, that someone prayed for, that stopped Satan from blinding us, and we saw and we received it, he says, "You want your life transformed? This is how it's done." It's real simple. I mean, God, it's not complicated. God has made it really simple. Simply begin spending time with the Lord, seeing his glory, and looking into his face. Paul says, as we do that, as we see his glory, and as we look into his face, something happens. We are transformed from glory to glory by the Spirit of the Lord. So, you know, we talk about changed lives. We talk about transformed living. You want it to happen to you? Paul tells us right here how it happens. Simply look at his face, see his glory. And as you do, the Holy Spirit changes you into that image that you see. Now, I'm sure you're thinking, well, where do you see his face and where do you see his glory? Two places. In his word and in one another. We see his face and we see his glory in and through the word of God and in and through each other. Remember what Paul said? Christ in you, the hope of glory. Jesus Christ is dwelling in each one of these bodies. And when we look at each other, we see Jesus. At different, you know, degrees and different levels, but we're seeing Christ. See, as we take the time with each of these things, the Word of God and fellowship with one another, what happens is the Holy Spirit uses these things and transforms our lives from glory to glory, Paul says. Here a little, there a little. Line upon line, precept upon precept, Isaiah tells us. We're changed. And that transformation takes, as that transformation takes place, something else happens. We are set free from those things that once held us captive. Why? Because where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. There's freedom. We are freed from those sinful behaviors, from those sinful habits, from that sin that does so easily beset us. We are set free. So really, it's not about what we're able to do and not do. Our sufficiency is not in ourselves. It's not about me. It's not about my capabilities. It's about what God is able to do. Our sufficiency is of Him. And believe me, He is more than able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we could possibly ask or think through Jesus Christ, who is in us. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for your word. Lord, as we leave this place, we spent some time, Lord, looking at your face, seeing your glory. As we hang out together afterwards, Lord, we're going to see more of your face and more of your glory. I ask, Lord, that you would transform us, that you would change us by your Spirit as these things are occurring in our life. And Lord, that as we leave this place and we contemplate these things and we think about them, Lord, I pray that you'd use them within us to change us, to reach others, Lord. That our lives would be an epistle, as Paul said, written by the Spirit of God. And that as people read our lives, that they would come to know Jesus Christ. Lord, help us to use great boldness of speech and tell people that we have the answer. And Lord, those that are being held captive against their will, I pray, Lord, that you would show us how to intercede for them. Show us how to pray for them, that you might overcome the strong man of the house because you are much stronger than he, and that people's lives would be freed and changed, and that people would be able to choose new life in Jesus Christ. Lord, that's why you've left us here. That's why you have us gather each week, that we might be equipped for the work of the ministry that you've called us to. So help us, Lord. By your Spirit, change us. Do this work in us, Lord, that we've read about today. Lord, and help us to realize it's not about, you know, all the junk the world has to offer. But it's just about knowing Jesus and allowing you to work in us and through us. So, Lord, we look forward to what you're going to do. In Jesus' name, amen.